All right, let's go to Matthew chapter 7. And certainly we've looked at this passage before, and I do want to give credit where credit's due. The four points that I want to share with you as we get into this later on are points that I read from my brother, my little brother. So probably first time I ever used anything he wrote, but he's quite the guy. So Tim is a pastor in Bedford, Texas, and used to be a professor at Southwestern Seminary, Old Testament Hebrew professor. So he got the brains. I don't know. I must have got the good looks. What do you think? So, anyways, he has his own blog, of course, like a lot of guys do, and he shared from this, and we had recently looked at this, but when I read his, it just caused me to think again and relook at this Matthew chapter 7, and particularly the first verse of Matthew chapter 7, which, again, the first part will be mine, the second part will be his, because I want to get you to the second part. So here's what Jesus says, and this is from the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says very simply in 7 verse 1, "Judge not, that you be not judged." And that is what I consider to be probably the most quoted verse in the Bible, particularly by non-believers, to try to keep you from judging them. I don't know that we can really basically change their view of that, but I think we need to have a proper view of this. What's Jesus trying to say here? This whole 7 chapters, a very interesting chapter when it comes to the application of that first verse to me. Because there are times, let's look at some verses, some key verses and walk through it. He tells us in verse 5, it seems that his emphasis on there is that we not be hypocrites in this matter. That we not be hypocrites. And you notice he says, be careful that you're so busy trying to remove a log out of your brother's eye, a speck out of your brother's eye, that you miss the log in your own eye. And so he calls his followers to the accountability of not being hypocritical when it comes to this. All right? But then verse 6 is an interesting verse. He says this, do not give what is holy to the dogs. Okay, Jesus, we're trying to get this, okay? Don't judge, for whatever way you judge is the way you'll be judged. Don't be hypocrites when you judge. And be sure that you're not so concerned about a speck in your brother's eye while you have this big log coming out of your own eye. But then, don't give what's holy to the dogs. So it seems like Jesus has given us two messages here. Is he telling us not to judge, to never judge? I don't know that you could even live without judging things all the time. Making decisions, making discernment, if you will, about certain things, what you might be involved in, what you might believe, who you're going to listen to, who you're going to follow, all of those kind of things. Judgments happen all the time, do they not? So certainly he's not saying that we ought not to judge. Now some people will say, well, he means that we cannot judge people's hearts. And I would agree with that. We can't ultimately judge people's heart. That kind of judgment belongs to God. And I've had Christians say, but Jesus has not made me a judge of people's heart, but Jesus has made me a fruit inspector. You've heard that before? He made me a fruit inspector. Well, I don't know that that's a spiritual gift, by the way. I really think it is used as an excuse for people to judge other people. And so, and they may even say, well, that's what he says over here in verse 16. Look at verse 16. He says, you will know them by their, what did it say? Fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even though every good tree bears good fruit and every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And then it goes on to say, every tree that doesn't bear proper fruit to be cut down and cast into the fire. So it seems like we're having this dilemma here. And our Savior's trying to help us understand how we are to evaluate things in this life. How we are to approach. We certainly are not told, and we see this carried on in the writings of the apostles, we're not told to stick our head in the sand and act like when there's something wrong that we don't confront it, we don't deal with it, we don't walk. Even in this same book, in Matthew chapter 18, he talks about if there's problems and how we are to deal with those things. So he's not saying that we stick our heads in the sand. So what is he saying to us? Well, look at verse 12. And what's he say there? Anybody know what we call this verse? the golden rule. Okay? And here's what he said. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So, the command there for us is that we are to treat people the way that we would want to be treated. We call that the golden rule. When I preparing for tonight and thinking about this, I'm thinking, okay, I'm going to clarify this. And then I find myself not being as clear as I want to be. So how do I clarify this for other people when I struggle with this? And I've come to the conclusion that I don't think I'm ever supposed to be, how do I want to say, at ease in this area. You understand what I mean by that? I don't think I'm ever to be where I'm, you know, from the attitude I'm there and I'm ready to judge anybody and everything. I think this is the whole point of this chapter is he wants us to enter into this with caution. We do need to enter into it at times, there's no doubt about it. But we need to enter into this with great caution. And we need to be willing to look at ourselves and be sure that we're not playing the hypocrite. We're not being like the Pharisees and those who would are more concerned about someone else's actions while we may be involved in the same or even worse actions. He's calling us when we judge or when we have to make evaluation that the first person we look at when we judge is self. And to make sure that our hearts are right and our lives are right. Now, it can be said, I think it can be said, that if each of us waited till everything was perfectly right in our life, we'd never say anything or do anything. Right. I've had people say, well, I can't teach a class because everything's not right. I've heard pastors say, I can't preach because everything's not right. If a pastor cannot preach until everything's perfectly right in his life, then nobody, that right, Cliff? He's not going to be preaching. So we come to this place where when I'm privileged to share the message, I share it with trepidation in my heart. I do. I ask God to cleanse me. Every time before I share, I ask God's Holy Spirit to fill me, then I ask Him to use me. But I also know that there are many times where Tony comes out and not the Word comes out. And we've got to be very, very careful of that. And I would say that would be, again, why human beings are not our final authority. But the Word of God becomes our final authority. And I think proper Bible teachers, whether it be in a pulpit or in a class or in private homes, would always say, go back to the Word. Go back to the Word. Search the Word. Find out if these things are true. Make sure you're grounded in the Word. God has certainly put teachers and preachers and those in our life, but they are not our final authority. The Word is our final authority. So I think as I look at this whole chapter, it seems on one hand Jesus is saying, don't judge. On the other hand, he's saying, judge. And he's trying to teach us not so much to look where everybody else is, but to look at where we are. You see that? Because if we're not where we need to be, how can we deal? How can we rightly evaluate any situation? How can we rightly determine a direction or how can we actually rightly speak into someone else's life? If at least our heart is not desiring to be where God wants us to be. How can we make biblical decisions? How can we even love one another as we're told to love one another? Jesus says that he talks about the fruit there. And then I want you to look at verse 21 and 22 and 23. Because the first place that religious-minded people run to when we talk about fruit is to people's actions. Or, can I put it this way, people's accomplishments. And isn't it interesting, right after he said, by their fruit you will know them, then he goes right into dealing with people who want to say, but Jesus, look at the things we, look at our fruit. Look what he says there. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not? Now, he's got a list here, but you can add any list you want to it. Lord, Lord, have we not? Where do the religious-minded people go? They go to the things that they've done, always. And they consider that to be the fruit that Jesus is talking about right here. So, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? Well, those are pretty big things, wouldn't you think? Prophesying? Casting out demons? Miracles? We're not just talking about, you know, helping somebody across the street or helping them with their groceries or something like that. Give them a drink of water. Although he talks about that later on, about the drink of water and stuff. And how wonderful that is compared to what, again, the list that's right here. These are big things. Many of us would love to see these things happening in the lives of the people in the church. Speaking the word of God. Okay? Casting out the evil one. And even doing great and mighty miracles. We'd love to see those things. But look at what Jesus said. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So the fruit, listen to me, the fruit that Jesus says that is produced is not merely deeds. It's not merely deeds. Is there anything wrong with prophesying? Speaking the truth of God's word. Is there anything wrong with casting out demons? Is there anything wrong with doing miraculous things? Not a thing wrong with those things. Jesus did all of those things. So what sets this apart? What's the fruit that he's talking about here if it's not these deeds? I've had some more independent-minded fundamentalist Baptist who said that the fruit are the people that you, the souls that you win for the kingdom of God. And I say, well, I don't know. I don't know that we can take credit for those things. There is a place in the Bible where he does talk about fruit, isn't there? Where would you find that at? Galatians. And what does he say? Take your Bible and turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. And here's what he says. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And I believe that's the fruit that he's talking about, that's produced in the life of a Christian. God may use you to lead someone to salvation. That's no credit to you. That's not your fruit. That's his fruit. And now he said that the fruit that ought to be evident in our life is, I believe, is a list that Paul gives us right here. These things that he says, against such there is no law. These are the things of God. These are the things that the Holy Spirit works on life to perfect us and make us like our Savior and our Lord. So, back to Matthew chapter 7. It's not just the deeds. Because those deeds can be done from a wrong place, from a wrong heart, with a wrong motive. It is those things that only can be produced by the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of those who are followers of Christ. We find ourselves still at the same place. And if you think that I'm sort of struggling with this, you're right. Because I want you to understand that this is never a comfortable place to be. And I just really don't believe God intended for it to be a comfortable place for us to be. This ought to be the place that we enter into cautiously. But it is a place that at times we have to enter into. And we must do it led by the Holy Spirit. So with those things in mind, and you look again, you read chapter 7. It seems like Jesus is doing this. On the one hand, do not judge. On the other hand, you need to judge. Okay? On the one hand, you don't condemn. On the other hand, you need to... Well, what's he say? You can actually... You know, where he said... It's interesting that he says, you don't cast your pearl before swine lest they trample it down and treat it as a you know, as a worthless thing. He talks about those who do all these things, yet he calls them to depart from him because they're workers of lawlessness and he doesn't even know them. So what do we need to do? What's he saying to us? I think he's saying to us that we need to look at ourselves. So let's do that. Let's consider some thoughts today. And again, this is from my younger brother, and I want to share these things with you. I thought they were quite good and quite eye-opening to me, because I have a personality. And all of you do too. Some of your personalities are not quite like mine, which is okay. Probably a good thing. But my first place to run to is a place of judgmentalism. Okay, I can be a very harsh person when it comes to that. And I can actually justify myself a whole lot of saying, well, they deserve me to be that harsh to them. You know, it's a good thing I'm not in control of the judgment section, because I would probably clean out a lot of things. But this really caused me to stop and look. And I just want to share this with you. Four things that I want to share with you tonight, and I want to ask you to consider when it comes to this matter of what Jesus is trying to teach us about this matter of judging. And again, remind you that the first place I think Christ always wants us to look is itself, not to those who are outside us. And so all four of these things are going to have to do with looking at ourselves. And the first thing that we need to do is evaluate our mentality. Evaluate our mentality. And it starts with the recognition that apart from God, we are all sinners. So, that being the case, if I'm a believer, that I'm a child of God by the grace of God, undeserving of His forgiveness, His consideration, or one nanosecond of His time, then shouldn't grace be my approach in dealing with other people? My initial approach. Shouldn't grace be that which guides me? I've been offered so much grace, why would I withhold that grace from somebody else? Now, understand what that means. I loved going to Teen Challenge, because when I was up there, one of the guys, he talked about what he calls sloppy grace. Sloppy grace is not there to allow us to live any way that we want and say, well, I'm forgiven, I can live any way that I want. I can have any lifestyle that I want, I can believe anything that I want, I can do anything that I want. That's not grace. And that, sometimes that's what people, even in church, put forth as grace. They say, well, I've got to show grace. I know they're doing this, they're doing that, they're doing the other thing, but I've got to show grace. And you know, even God's grace doesn't extend to that far. There's a responsibility in God's grace that we respond to God. And if we don't respond to God, then we will stand underneath His judgment. But when God acts in our lives and He acts toward us, He acts toward us in the matter from the place of grace. And when I remember how I was when God found me, it helps me to offer that grace to other people. When I forget that, then I try to step in that place of, I'm right, you're wrong. So you say, Tony, what if they are wrong? Well, that's a good question. What if they're definitely wrong? My answer would be, should our approach be any different? I want you to get that. When Christ found you and Christ found me, we were definitely wrong. John 3:17. I love this verse. It reminds me of the heart that we need to have. I did not come into the world to condemn the world. For the world is what already? Condemned already. The world is wrong already. The world is headed for hell already. I did not come in the world to condemn the world, for the world is condemned already. But why did He say that He came? Why did He come? Say it out loud a bit. That's right. That's why He came. He came to offer the grace of God to a people who did not deserve it. I think here's where we might step in that hypocrisy a little bit. And our mentality might not be as it should be. Somehow, we may have convinced ourselves that somehow we're more worthy than some other people of God's grace. And you know what that does to grace? The moment I start thinking I'm more worthy of God's grace than somebody else, then grace has lost its meaning. Mentality. That even if that person that God may have me interacting with is completely wrong, the mentality needs to be that that person is a precious soul that God created and a precious soul for whom Jesus died. Now, what they do with the conviction of the Holy Spirit and how they respond to that will not be between me and them. It will be between them and God. But my approach needs to be that approach of grace. That approach of grace. What if, I mean, there's a lot of what ifs that come into my mind here. What if they completely reject it? What if they attack? What if they move into complete ungodliness? What if they try to destroy and stuff? Well, then we have to deal with that. I mean, I think the Bible makes that clear, especially when you find it even within the church. I guess my point is that our mentality initially needs to be a mentality of grace. And seeing them as that precious soul instead of the mentality of a judge that has everything together already. I need to check out how I'm thinking about things. And if I forget where I was when God found me, then I forgot something vitally important and how God treated me through His Son Jesus Christ. Because when He found me and when He found you, He found nothing that added to Him. Again, I think sometimes Christians think, God saved me because God needed me. Really? There's really nothing amazing about that. We sing Amazing Grace, and if our mentality is God saved me because He needed me, there's really nothing amazing about that. It's just sort of tit for tat, right? He gives us, He saved us to get what He could get from us. But when we realize, you know what, the kind of people He found when He found us, and He poured His grace out toward us. And I know there's different views of this, but I'm one who believes that God does that. He pours His grace out all the time. And I do believe that there are people, even when God pours out His grace toward them, they reject Him. They go their own way. They deny the Holy Spirit. They quench the Holy Spirit. They grieve the Holy Spirit. They go their own way. God offers such a wonderful gift of grace, and yet there are still people that do that. And to me, that's the most heartbreaking thing that I can ever imagine. But when it comes to you and I dealing with other people, if this is a place that God begins at, shouldn't it also be the place that we begin at? Yet I guarantee you, in my own life, I usually begin at the place, well, they don't deserve that. Isn't that the whole point of grace? They don't deserve that. So I think we need to check out our mentality when we deal with other people. We need to make sure that we're thinking right about them. The second thing we need to evaluate, I think, is we need to evaluate our motive. Our motive. Particularly within the body of Christ, when someone is in error, what's our motive for judging them? I think you'll find that the motive, biblical motive, is restoration and redemption. Restoration and redemption. And is that our motive? Or are we just seeking to make sure that everybody knows the truth about this sinner that's among us? How far do you go with somebody? How long do you work with them? I'm talking about someone even in sin. You know, if not, you don't want to know that there are people on the rows of this church that are living in sin right now. They're probably not the big three. We're okay with them because we don't have any of those kind of people here. The big three. You know what I'm talking about. Homosexuality, adultery, murder. Those are the big three. We're glad we don't have anybody like that in our church. But there are people that are living apart from Christ right now, believers. How far do we go with them? When do we cut them off? How do we actually reach them? What is our motive for dealing with them? So again, so everybody knows the truth. Warren Wiersbe says, truth without love is brutality. I think it's a pretty insightful statement. Truth without love is brutality. I understand it's hard to deal with things at times. I'd prefer not to deal with a lot of things that I have to deal with. And sometimes in love we have to deal with things that are very difficult to deal with. But we're not left here without instruction here. Particularly in Galatians chapter 6, and I want you to take your Bible and turn over to that, because I want you to look at this. I should have just had you keep your finger there a while ago, but Galatians chapter 6. And I believe Paul speaks particularly about motive in this passage of Scripture. Here's what he said. Brother, or brethren, if a man is overtaken, some translations may even say caught. Have you ever had this thought? Well, he would have never confessed it if he didn't get caught. So somehow we don't have to offer them restoration and redemption. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now there's some qualifiers there. I always like this. Who's going to be the first one to stand up and say that they are the spiritual ones? It's like, say, we're going to take a test on humility. How many of you think you are humble? Okay. Now, there must be, biblically, an understanding whether or not we are... What's he mean by spiritual? Certainly could not mean, again, perfect in every area of our life. But I think the intention there is to be a people who follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit, whose life is surrendered to the Holy Spirit. And when we do fail, we recognize our failings, we confess those things, and we acknowledge those things. But here he's talking about our motive when we see a brother who's overtaken in a sin. How do we approach them? Why do we approach them? And look at what he says here, that we are to approach this one in a spirit of gentleness, considering our own selves, lest we give in to the same temptation. And then look at the following instruction. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. He really is talking about a fallen brother here. And the heart of those, or the motive of those who would go to such a brother, being very cautious that we do not fall into the same temptation, fall into the same sin, and our intent is to bear their burden, to encourage them. Because the intent of dealing with someone else's shortcoming, if God brings that into our life, is always restoration and redemption. How many of you ever heard the term churched? Some of you have, some of you haven't. Okay, I think that may be an old Baptist term. I'm not sure. Church, you know what that means? Some of you may not know. It means that we caught you in something and we're throwing you out. Just that approach, just that term, just sort of bothers me. Okay, is there church discipline? Biblically, there is church discipline at times. But the purpose of church discipline, again, is not to make ourselves look better. And the motive behind any church discipline is always restoration. Well, how quickly and how hard do you fall on somebody? Boy, that's an interesting question. I have had people upset at me because they didn't think I acted quick enough in certain situations of people, even in this church. But here's what they could not know. They could not know that many of those people I've been dealing with and continue to deal with, and I saw God move in their life and stuff. Sometimes it's easy from the outside. Preacher, when are you going to take care of this? Deacons, when are you going to take care of this? Those statements right off the bat show that there's an improper motive about something. Because if you've been touched by the sin of a brother or sister in Christ, I mean, you've been touched that place where you're concerned that someone take care of it, don't you think you ought to go to that brother or sister in Christ in that spirit of humility? If you're that concerned about it. Mm-hmm. You know, be very careful. We live in interesting times. I think the church was different in Paul's time. I think the community was, they were really tied together a lot more than we are today. You got to be careful. Even today, the church can get sued for libel. You know, is that a reason not to ever deal with people? Of course it's not a reason. But again, we got to be careful that we don't become involved in what I call Christian gossip. But it's true. Doesn't make it any less gossip if we're not dealing with it biblically. These are hard things. I've got to make sure my motive is right, and my motive needs to be that I desire for my brother or my sister to be restored. That myself and them can walk together from that point. It's too easy to cast off people. And the road is littered with church members that have been cast off. And then Christians who say, but they deserved it because they did such and such. I'm always amazed at that. And I just want to show, and I'll move on. I know I'm going a little bit further on this than I really want to. But if everybody knew what you thought this week, what you said this week, what the intent of your heart was this week, and you were judged on that, and you were dealt with just simply on that, who could be here next week? It's not an excuse to not deal with things, but it's a call to deal with things with the right motive. Is it easy? No, it's not easy. I don't understand it all. I'm trying to work this out in front of you right now. You probably can sense that. I wish I could just say boom, 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 boom. But here's what I found out also in 30 plus years of ministry. Every situation is not boom, 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 boom. There's so many nuances that go on. You know, people are not just robots who act a certain way and you say something to them and they straighten up or they don't straighten up. It just doesn't work that way. You're always dealing with people's hearts. So my motive has to be proper. I need to examine my motive. Do I care enough for that brother or sister that I want them to be restored? I want them to experience redemption once again. Not for salvation, but redemption as part of the family of God. I think one of the greatest pictures of that is the prodigal son. Or you might look at, I like to call it the loving father. What an incredible dad. When the son was ready to come home, he was there. And he received him. And he didn't beat him about the head and shoulders because of the bad decisions that he made. It was quite evident he knew he made bad decisions. That's why he came home. You know what else I believe? He knew he could come home because he knew that his father loved him. It can be true that we can pour out love in people's lives, guys. We can pour out love in people's lives and they can go down the wrong road. They can head down that wrong road. But we are never allowed to stop loving them. Because who knows, the day may come when the Holy Spirit will touch them and we'll see them walk in that door. And Christians ought not to be gasping when that happens. Christians ought to be welcoming a brother or sister home. We need to check out our motive. The third thing, we need to evaluate the message that we are giving. When it comes to truth, are we clearly outlining what the Scripture says, or are we more about our own way of doing things? I want you to think about that just for a moment. Many times the issues that we find in the church have little to do with biblical truth, but has more to do with methodology or people or personalities and things like that. When I've shared with people before what the Bible said about homosexuality, what the Bible said about adultery, what the Bible said about killing the unborn. I've shared those things before, and I've had people come back with chapter 7, verse 1. You're judging me. And what I've had to share with them is, you know what? All I've done is share with you what the Scripture says. I'm not judging you. All I've done is share with you what God says about these things. I really believe if we Christians would learn to stay in the Word instead of walking in our own opinions about things, we'd be a lot better off. You know, the Word is true. The Word is eternal. And if I say that homosexuality is a sin, I'm not judging the homosexual. I'm just sharing what the Scripture says. Because I can then turn around and say, you know what? The Word says homosexuality is a sin. But you know what? The Word also says that lying is a sin. And stealing is a sin. And hate is a sin. And you know what? That's the whole point. We're all sinners. And God sent His Son, and you go right into the message that God has for us. What they do with that, again, is between them and God. But again, what is our message? If grace is our mentality, then shouldn't our message be a message of hope? Say, then, can we never deal with hard things? We must deal with hard things. But we must deal with them from a biblical perspective. And not merely our opinion. Teresa was sharing that the ladies were you guys were doing, who's that lady? Kay Arthur, right? And they were talking about the issue, which is just prevalent today, the issue of homosexuality and gay marriage and all this kind of stuff. I think Kay said in her thing was, what's important here is not what your opinion is of it or what my opinion is of it. What's important is what God has said about it. Yet many Christians will say, see, God said that about it. Don't stop there. Certainly God said that about it. And God revealed what it does to people. But He also offered to them the hope of the gospel. Every one of us who are saved today had to come to that realization that we needed a Savior. Holy Spirit convicted you of your sin condition. Because if you didn't get to that place, you would never even recognize the need that you had for a Savior. Someone spoke the truth in our life. Let me give you this example. Maybe you've seen this, where a parent will speak to a child that's acting in an inappropriate way. Okay? How does a parent, a good parent, speak to a child that's acting in an inappropriate way? How? Well, certainly that parent doesn't stick his head in the sand and say, live any way you want, or that's not a good parent. So what does a good parent do? A good parent speaks to their child about their inappropriate behavior. But a good parent doesn't leave the child there. The good parent invest themselves in the life of that child so that that child doesn't continue in that inappropriate behavior, but brings correction in love and guidance and all those things that a good parent is called to do. We need to make sure that our message is clearly biblical. The hard things, the easy things for people to receive. But I would say we need to also make sure that our message is not one-sided. That is the side that merely speaks forth condemnation, but added to it the side that speaks forth, again, the matter of redemption. We don't have a limited message, church. We have an all-encompassing message. So that God may reveal things to us in His Word, but He also gives us the remedy in His Word. So when we communicate, we need to be sure that what we are communicating is what God's Word says, and not merely our opinion on things. Well, let's look at the last thing. We need to evaluate our method. And that goes back to that golden rule. Are we speaking to someone the way we'd want someone to speak to us? Do you understand that there's a possibility if you and I don't keep our eyes focused upon Jesus submitted to the Holy Spirit, we could find ourselves in a backslidden condition. Do you understand there's a possibility of that being true? Doesn't matter what your position is in the church. Doesn't matter what you've done in the past. You realize that at any day we could take our eyes off of Jesus. We could continue to walk in the flesh and find ourselves in a backslidden condition. Every one of us. Every one of us. Do you realize that there is that possibility? Would you at least agree that there is that possibility? Or do you think that you've attained to the place where that's not even a possibility with you anymore? Maybe you'd like to stand and share, since you've been a Christian, the times that you have gone into that backslidden condition. Because the reality is, I think we all can share those times. Whether it was our thought process, whether it was the things we said about other people, whether it was things we did, we've stepped into that. And when that would happen to us, how would we want someone to come to us? Realize how hard that would be for someone to come to you and say, brother, sister. But how would we want them? Hopefully where you're sitting right now, in right relationship with God and right walk with the Lord, you would say, I would want someone to come to me. Most of us would say, I would want someone to come to me. So how would you want them to come to you? Would you want them to come with a 50-pound Scofield Bible smacking you upside the head and telling you how wrong you are? How would you want them to come to you? How would you want a brother or sister to come to you? I think we would all want them to come to us in truth. We'd want them to share the truth. We'd want them to come to us with concern. That we know the reason they're coming to us is not to catch us in something, but they come to us because they really do care about us. And I think we would want them to come to us with care. And what I mean by that is not just saying I care, so I'm telling you this, but to me that care means a willingness to walk with us through whatever we need to walk through. I mean, when we share something with somebody, it's not just to point it out and say, now get right. But to have care. To say to that brother, I'm willing to give my time with you. I'm willing to, because I do care about you. All this being said, you do realize, I do realize, that there are some people who will not respond to any of this. Okay? Say, well, good, then I can judge them and move on. See, we always go back to that, don't we? We always go back to that. How long do you stay with somebody? I can't even answer that question. I can't. I could say to you this. You know what? You need to seek the Lord on that in each circumstance. And as long as He tells you to stay, you stay. As long as He tells you to share, you share. Even if they reject, even if they rebel from what you're going to say, what you're saying to them. My final thought, I want you to get this. Don't assume, please, that if God lays someone in your heart who may be in a place that they ought not to be, that God is laying that person on your heart so that you can go tell somebody else to go to that person and get them right. Here's what I mean by that. I love to share Jesus without fear. And the reason I love that is because let's say the Lord lays on your heart someone who needs to hear the gospel, or someone lays on your heart. The tendency of a lot of church people is to go to someone that we know is a soul winner or in a position of leadership and say, you need to go talk to so-and-so about the Lord. I believe that if God lays someone on your heart, then you need to be sharing that. You are uniquely made of God, and the Holy Spirit knows who He needs to use to share that message with other people. And listen, it's not it's not just a message of redemption for the first time, but it's this message also. Someone where they ought not to be, you may be the very one that the Holy Spirit wants to use, and He's laid that on your heart. He didn't lay it on your heart necessarily for you to go get someone else to take care of it. You know what? They may not listen. They may not. But I am convinced that if the Holy Spirit, you all are priests before God. If the Holy Spirit lays someone on your heart or a situation on your heart, then you need to be the one willing to step into that. And again, from that methodology that we talked about of genuinely having concern for them and genuinely willing to care for them as God works in their lives. I wish, again, I could say, here are the answers. And here's what you need to do. But it's like anything else in our Christian life. It's not a 1-2-3-step process and we do it, everything's going to be good. It is a continually walking in the Spirit of God. A life that's surrendered, that says to Him, Lord, I'm ready to be used of You. Because, Lord, it's Your kingdom we're talking about here. And Lord, these are precious souls that You love. So Lord, make me sensitive to You. And when it comes to this matter of judging, Lord, help me to look here first and not be so quick to look there. But when it's called for me to look there, as Your word says, I need to look there at time. When it's called for me to do it, let me do that the way You've instructed me to do it. Let me do it with Your heart. Let me do it from Your perspective. And not merely from my own. I'm going to ask you to bow your head with me tonight. I guarantee you, you're going to find, if you have not yet, you're going to find yourself in situations like this. People you love, family members. Teresa.
I just thought I'd ask you to pray for Kathy's brother. He's back in the hospital tonight.
Kathy. Okay. Yeah, okay. We're going to do that when we close, but I want you to think just for a moment. Because the reality is, if we are a loving, caring people, you can't avoid the things we talked about tonight. You can't avoid this matter of dealing with people who are broken, who are hurt, some who have walked away. And I don't think we should. And we need to pray that God would give us His heart in all of this. It is such a miracle when we see someone born again, isn't it? But there's another miracle that we don't talk about very much. It's the miracle of the wayward one who comes back and can come back because the church is the family it needs to be. I want to ask God to guide us in this. And again, we want to pray for Kathy's brother. Remember Daryl in your prayers. He's struggling physically. And I think he's under hospice care even right now. So keep that family in your prayers. Let's pray together. Father, we come to You and we thank You that You love us. Thank You that You have moved in our lives in Your grace. And Father, I pray that You would help that be our initial response to others in our life. That we would offer that kind of grace. Father, I pray that You'd help us examine our hearts to make sure that our motives are what they should be. Father, I pray that our message would be a biblical message and not from our own biases or our own slanted view of things. And I pray that our method would be one that we would say, Let me deal with my brothers and sisters the way that I would want to be dealt with. Father, I thank You that this is not an easy thing, and we once again must be dependent upon You, or it cannot possibly work. And now, Lord, we pray for Daryl, and we lift him up to You. We pray as the doctors are ministering to his body that You'll be with them and give them wisdom and guidance. We pray for the family and how difficult it is when someone is in and out of the hospital and dealing with an illness in this way. So be with them. And Father, we pray again for the McCandless family and ask You to be with them to deal with the loss of Jim. And for the others in our church family, they're just having a hard time. Lord, show Yourself mighty in each case, in each situation. If Thank you for the week that's ahead of us. Thank you for all the opportunities that your Spirit's going to lead us into. And let us walk by the Spirit. Let our hearts be right with you and with one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.